If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 39. That's the passage on which today's teaching is based, and it is our scripture reading this morning. We're actually finishing today our high-level survey of the book of Jeremiah. We've been here all fall since the beginning of September, but we've really only done, as you're aware if you've been here, a flyover, a survey of the landscape when it comes to Jeremiah 39. And you might turn to Jeremiah 39 if you're opening up your Bibles, and you might turn there and you say, wait, how could we be at the end of our study of Jeremiah, Tom? Because I don't know if you noticed, but there's 52 chapters in Jeremiah, and 39 is not yet close to the number 52. And of course, you are correct. There are 52 chapters in Jeremiah, and it's good to know where you are, which is why I put in your bulletins this week a little cheat sheet. If you see this little half sheet here, there's a cheat sheet. There's two sides. Look at the side right now that says Book of Jeremiah Outline. And it's my attempt to kind of show you where we are in the overall scheme of the book. And you can follow the progression across the page and sort of drill down each in the different levels to get to chapter 39, where we are this week. Now, what's left after chapter 39 in this section, all the way through chapter 52, is some of the aftermath of what we're going to be studying this morning, and then a long section of prophetic judgment on all the other nations that God is not ignoring in the injustice that he's confronting in Jeremiah. And then chapter 52 ends sort of with an epilogue that kind of brings you back and retells with a little bit more detail what we're about to read in chapter 39. So chapter 39 and chapter 52 actually cover the same chronological events. And so while there are a number of chapters left in Jeremiah, chapter 39 is at the chronological end of his narrative and of his story. Now, the length of this passage is right on the borderline, but I don't think it's too long to ask you if you're able to stand while I read it. If you're not able to stand and you'd be more comfortable sitting, you're perfectly welcome to do that. But let me invite you to stand. And kids, I want you to listen as I read this specifically. There's going to be a number of names that I'm going to read that might sound funny or odd. They're certainly different. I want you to listen, and then maybe during the sermon time, kids, if you keep a Bible open and you're able to read, you can actually go through and count the number of different names that are mentioned in this passage, because there's a lot of different characters here. All right, so this is Jeremiah 39. I'm going to start at verse 1. Follow along as I read aloud. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city. And all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sarazar of Samgar, Nebusar-Sakim, the Rebsaris, Nergal-Sarazar the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by the way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him, and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him. Look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Shazban, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarazar, the Rabmag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard, and they entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he lived among the people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the Quarter of the guard, go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So there's a famous play written by this guy named Shakespeare. Some of you teens may have read it over the last couple of years. It's called Macbeth. And the main character is, of course, named, not a trick question, Macbeth. And Macbeth is basically doomed from the beginning, right? He's doomed from the very outset. He's cooked, as the cool kids say. And early in the play, his failure is prophesied by these witches. And as the story unfolds, Macbeth's actions fulfill the prophecy, step by step, all the way to his personal destruction. Now, there were warnings along the way. He had visions. The famous line of one of the visions, beware Macduff, beware the Thane of Fife, right? Warning Macbeth to look out for one of his enemies, a rival ruler from another area of Scotland. So he was warned. But at the end of the day, the destruction of his reign is certain long before it actually occurs. That is pretty much the same for what we've been reading here in Jeremiah, for King Zedekiah, for Jerusalem, for the nation of Judah. The day, long feared and long warned against, is here, and the armies are gathering. All of it had been prophesied. All of it had been warned against, and now it's here. Imagine what that would feel like as you see the armies coming. Switching from Macbeth to Lord of the Rings, I didn't go back and find the reference in the book, but there's this scene in the last of the three movies where the people of Gondor, the last city of hope in the land, they face the impending invasion from the evil forces of Sauron. Right, think Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, except a lot uglier and creepier costumes. And the great city of Minas Tirith stands as the last remnant of hope as the armies of Mordor come across the land. But Minas Tirith is ruled by a guy who refuses to see the truth. Right, for years, he's been putting his hands over his ears and saying, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, whenever someone comes and tells him that there's a threat that's looming. And so the darkness approaches. And the tension builds and the siege draws closer and doom is coming. And it's looming, but it's not yet realized. And in the movie, the little hobbit, Pippin, looks out at from the city at the dark night, and the enemies are over the horizon, and he says, it's so quiet. And the wise wizard Gandalf says, it's the deep breath before the plunge. It's the deep breath before the plunge. And Pippin looks up at him and says, is there any hope? And Gandalf replies, there was never much hope. Just a fool's hope. And he describes the strength of the enemy's armies, and he said, this will be the end of Gondor as we know it. Here the hammer stroke will fall the hardest. That's the tension and the darkness of chapter 38, where chapter 38 ends and chapter 39 begins. The deafening quiet of the dark night, the deep breath before the plunge. So let's walk through this chapter, this dark chapter in Jeremiah, and see five things. They're listed in the bulletin for you. I want us to see the fall of a city, the disgrace of a king, the salvation of a prophet, the faith of a servant, and the hope of a king, or the hope for a king. First, let's look at the fall of a city. Verse 1, go back to the text if you're looking at it. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. I want you to notice the dating here. It's all very, very precise. Now, as we translate ancient dating into modern calendars, it can be a little bit tricky to kind of translate, but we're probably looking at the equivalent of January 588 BC here. That's how precise it's trying to get in the ancient calendar. He's going down to the month. Right, the armies of Babylon arrive at the walls of Jerusalem. Now, very quickly, let's step back and ask ourselves how we got here. Okay, this is a little history lesson. Now, to help you, other side of the cheat sheet, when we were back studying 2 Kings earlier in the year, I gave you the same thing. It might be helpful to have in front of you again. All right, the timeline of events. All right, let's go back. How did we get where we are? Okay, well, the last good king of Judah was a guy by the name of Josiah, King Josiah. And he died around 609 BC. So you kind of go back to 609 BC. If we're at 588 now, go back to 609. That's the death of King Josiah. So almost 20 years earlier, he was the last king that pointed the people back to the Lord. There were significant reforms under the reign of King Josiah, but from there, it's all downhill. Right? Follow me here. Right? Josiah's son takes over. His name is Jehoahaz. But he only reigns for about 3 months, and Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was really calling the shots. Judah was there, but Egypt was really the dominant power, and they were really the ones that were kind of had sway over. And Pharaoh Necho didn't want Jehoahaz to be king. So he removed Jehoahaz, and he installed Jehoahaz's brother, a guy that he renamed Jehoiakim. We're still in 609 BC. Now, this goes on for a couple of years. And then in 605 BC, this is where the timeline that I have in the cheat sheet starts. In 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeats Egypt and becomes the new regional superpower. Right, so Judah's now not under the influence of Egypt anymore because Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt. Babylon's now in charge of the region. Judah's still sort of semi-autonomous, but Nebuchadnezzar is really kind of the influencing power. Right, and now King Jehoiakim of Judah, instead of being the puppet of Egypt, he's the puppet of Babylon. And he goes along with this for about 3 or 4 years. And then Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon. Right? And the armies are driven out of the land. Babylonian armies had kind of been around, milling around, kind of, and he drives them out. And so Babylon resurges, comes back in 598 BC, and comes after Jerusalem. Jehoiakim dies, and his son, Jehoiachin, right, I'll just say it that way so we kind of see the K, Jehoiakim, his father, and his son, Jehoiachin, now becomes king in 598 BC. I know it's confusing. That's why the cheat sheet's there. But just as Jehoiachin becomes king, Nebuchadnezzar gets to town. And he takes Jehoiachin prisoner, and he ships Jehoiachin off to prison in Babylon, and then he installs Jehoiachin's uncle, whom he renames Zedekiah, to be king of Judah instead. So he installs Zedekiah to be king, and then Babylon withdraws its armies. Right? They're still really in charge. Right? He's put in a new king, Zedekiah, but he's still really in charge, Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah was an evil king too. It wasn't like he was all that great. But he ruled over what was left of Judah for about a decade until he got brave or stupid, depending upon your point of view, and he rebels against Babylon. And it's at this point that Nebuchadnezzar has just had enough. All right, this is it. We're done. And he marches the army in to lay siege to Jerusalem. And that's where we are. That's where we are now in 588 BC. The army has come in. And the siege, an ancient siege, was terrible. Starvation, disease. And there's accounts of this siege of Jerusalem, other places in the scripture, right? From other, and there's accounts from other historical sources as well, right? For example, check out Jeremiah's description in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 4, this is what it's describing, what it was like. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. It's terrible. Lamentations 4:9. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of fruits of the field. Imagine, you get to the point where the people are saying, like, look, just open the gates. It's just open the gates. Let them in. It's better to die by the sword than the way that we're dying here. Well, they didn't need to open the gates, ultimately. It takes them about 18 months, but the walls are finally breached by the Babylonian army, probably June, July, 587 BC now. And in comes the army, and in comes the Babylonian leaders. And these are all some of the hard names to say, but they're said because these were real folks. These were the leaders that kind of came into Jerusalem, and it says they set up shop at the middle gate, right? Maybe in the middle of the northern wall. That's probably where the attack would have come from. And these leaders, they put their command center there, right there at the gate. This is kind of the equivalent of raising the flag. We now control the city. And Jerusalem is just leveled. The royal palace is destroyed, the symbol of self-rule. The walls are torn down, the symbol of strength and protection. And you get more detail about this in chapter 52, but the temple is destroyed as well. symbol of worship and the God that was their God, and all the pillars, all the instruments of worship, everything are destroyed. And that's the first point. This is what has come to, the fall of a city. Now, second thing that's happening here, separate but connected, the disgrace of a king. Go back to Jeremiah 39, look at verse 4. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and the soldiers saw them, they fled. Saw who? They saw the army entering the city. They saw the Babylonians. And they did what? They fled. Right? The walls of the city are breached, and Zedekiah attempts to make a break for it, right, with what's left of the Judean army. Right? So much for putting up a defense to the last man. They go out through the king's garden, it says. Maybe it's a secret passage or something out of the southern side of the city. And they head, it says, to the Arabah. It's a region in the Jordan River valley to the south of the Dead Sea. It's kind of east-southeast of Jerusalem. Desolate, barren, wilderness. They don't get far. Zedekiah is captured. He's taken to Riblah, which is a city in Syria, which is obviously where Nebuchadnezzar was at this time. That's maybe where his kind of set up his, you know, regional kind of headquarters, directing the armies in all different kinds of directions. And so they take Zedekiah and the nobles and everybody who was with him, and they take him to Nebuchadnezzar. This would be Zedekiah's trial. And Nebuchadnezzar has all of Zedekiah's officials and all of his sons, all of Zedekiah's sons, killed right in front of him. And then he blinds Zedekiah so that what he just saw was the very last thing that he would ever see. And the king, puppet though he was, is now ultimately humiliated. He might not have he might not have died like everyone else, but he had to live with the humiliation of what had just occurred. And everyone else, most of the rest of Jerusalem's residents, are sent with him into exile. Now, before we turn our eyes too quickly from this fall of a city and the humiliation of a king, we should soak in this a little bit. Let this sink in a little bit. Because this is really where the story deserves to end. Right here. This is the judgment of God. It had been prophesied. Not just for years by Jeremiah, but for centuries. All the way back to Moses, in fact. Did you know that? The book of Deuteronomy. Before the people of Israel even took possession of the promised land, hundreds of years before the Babylonians, Moses told the people of God's great promises, the great gifts of safety and prosperity that were theirs in their obedience to the law and in their faithfulness to God. But he warned them that when the people turned away from the Lord, when they backed away from God's covenant, when they threw off his law, when they worshiped and they served fake gods, he warned them that God's just anger would come out against them, and they would be cut off from the promises of the covenant and cut off from the land. This is Deuteronomy chapter 29, starting in verse 22. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger? And then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land. That was Moses. Hundreds and hundreds of years before there was a Babylon or a King Nebuchadnezzar. And the amazing thing is, not that what Moses prophesied ended up happening. The amazing thing is, God waited so long to do it. The people of God had for years and years been stretching and trying God's patience. And the first takeaway from all of this, terrible as this ending is, the first takeaway is that Jerusalem is getting exactly what Jerusalem deserved. Let that sink in. This is the terribleness of the consequence of sin, the fall of a city, the disgrace of a king, the end, so it would seem, of a people. Before we move on, feel the weight of that. Be reminded that rebellion against a perfect and holy God is a terrible thing. Seems as if Gandalf was right. There never was much hope, just a fool's hope. This will be the end as we know it. Here the hammer stroke has fallen. Now some, a few, but only a few, are allowed to stay in the land. They're not exiled to Babylon. You have this guy, Gedaliah, appointed as governor over the small group of people who are left in Judah. He's not a king. Nebuchadnezzar's done with that facade. Right? No more kings. You're just a governor. Watch over the peasants and keep the land. And it is ironic justice when you think about it. The peasants, the poorest of the poor. If you remember back to the beginning of Jeremiah, these were the people that were being oppressed by their own leaders, the Jewish leaders. Jeremiah was condemning. You commit injustice. You take the property and you oppress the poor. Isn't it ironic that these are the ones who are left in the land? These are the ones who are given the very vineyards that they had been denied before. It would not have been a fun existence. But they are allowed to stay, and they are given control of the vineyards and the land. Now, all in all, it's a pretty ugly scene. And for the most part, like I said, that's where the book of Jeremiah ends. There's lots of chapters left, chronologically at least, though this is the end of Jeremiah's account. The prophecy has been fulfilled, Deuteronomy 29, all the way up until Jeremiah. But as we discussed last week, this is not the end of the story, and Jeremiah tells us that. God's not done, and He's not done with His covenant. He's not done with His promises. And before we leave, before we end our study of the book of Jeremiah this fall, I want to show you some of those promises, some of those little glimpses just one more time. Because there are clues. There are glimpses, even here. Three of them. Let me highlight them. The last three points. The salvation of a prophet, the faith of a servant, and the hope for a king. The salvation of a prophet. Look at this. Talking about Jeremiah here in verses 11 to 14. So apparently King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had heard of Jeremiah. He knew about Jeremiah. Now maybe because Jeremiah had been so vocal in his opposition to Judah's evil rulers all along the way, had been prophesying, you know, you're evil, you're oppressing the people, you're not listening to what the Lord wants you to do, you're not repenting. But because Jeremiah had postured himself as an opponent of the leaders and the kings of Judah, maybe Nebuchadnezzar considered him to be a Babylonian sympathizer. Not true, of course. Jeremiah wasn't in any of this for the politics. He was on God's side, whether that means he's getting tossed in a prison or he's living in a palace. It didn't much matter to him. But that's maybe why Nebuchadnezzar had heard of Jeremiah. There's this guy. He seems to be making a big ruckus, and the king of Judah doesn't like him. I know that. One way or the other, the king orders his commander to find Jeremiah and to look after him and to give him what he needs. And instead of being taken as a prisoner into exile, he's returned to Gedaliah so that Jeremiah can continue living in Judah. Now, it's not like these times were great there in Judah, and it might not have seemed like a reward, but Jeremiah's fate could have been far worse. Remember, all the other religious leaders in Jerusalem were executed. That was the fate of the priests. This could have been Jeremiah, but it wasn't Jeremiah. Jeremiah was spared. Why? Only one reason. The king knew his name. Now, folks, I don't want to push the symbolism too far, but that's the only claim that a Christian has, you know, in the face of otherwise deserved execution. The only hope we have to be spared is what? Only one reason. King Jesus knows your name. And he has made it known, do not touch that one because he belongs to me. That's at least one glimpse that God hasn't forgotten the covenant, that there's still hope. Now, a second glimpse, it's the fourth heading in your outline, the faith of a servant. You see this guy in verse 15. It's one of those names, kids, that I told you to look for. Ebed-Melech. It's an important name. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, who is this guy? Well, if you go back and read chapter 38 later, you'll see that this guy was a servant in the court of King Zedekiah, back before the Babylonians invaded. And it was at that point that Jeremiah was in a really bad way. His message of being faithful to the commandments of God, it had never been really popular, but at this point in chapter 38, it had hit a new low, kind of quite literally, because some of Jeremiah's enemies had thrown him into the bottom of a dry well and basically were leaving him there to die. It was literally a new low for Jeremiah. But Ebed-Melech, this servant of the king, heard about it, and he was sympathetic to Jeremiah, and so he goes to the king, and he pleads for Jeremiah's life. And the king has Jeremiah extracted from the pit, and Jeremiah's life was spared because Ebed-Melech was willing to intercede. And so now the Lord tells Jeremiah to assure Ebed-Melech that in the midst of all these terrible things that were happening and would happen, tell him, the Lord says, that I will deliver you on that day. I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life. He's going to be saved. But interestingly, look at this. You see the reason why. At the very end of verse 18, why will his life be spared? Because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. This is remarkable. Remarkable on two levels. First, it's remarkable because you might think that the Lord would save Ebed-Melech on the basis of his bravery, on the basis of his conviction, on the basis of his compassion. They were all true. Because you were so brave, because you were so compassionate, because you did these things, you will be saved. Right? But that's not why, he says. It's his faith that the Lord calls out and notes. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, the Apostle Paul would write centuries later. And this not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ebed-Melech was saved not through what he did, but through his faith. Now, the saving of Ebed-Melech is also remarkable because, as it says, did you see this? He's an ethnic Ethiopian, a Gentile by background. And that, too, reminds you of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, God's ultimate plan for the Gentiles, that one day they would no longer be strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. An Ethiopian, a Gentile, at this moment, specifically highlighted and commended for his faith in the one true God and enfolded into the kingdom. The situation is terrible, but again, just a glimpse. Now, last heading, and perhaps the clearest glimpse of hope is here in this last heading. It's the hope of a king. And by this, I don't mean the king's hope. I mean the hope of a king, the hope for a king that still remains. Turn to the end of the book of Jeremiah. If you have your Bibles open, turn to chapter 52. Right? 52. And let's look at the very last paragraph of chapter 52, starting with verse 31. Now, if you remember back from March, we studied the end of 2 Kings, and the end of 2 Kings, the last chapter of 2 Kings, is almost identical to the last chapter of Jeremiah 52. All right, but I want to go back and I want us to remind ourselves of this because this is the last and perhaps the greatest glimpse, particularly as we move into the season of Advent. All right, let me read this last paragraph, Jeremiah 52, verse 31. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Now, you need to understand this. This is almost 25 years later. 25 years after the fall of Jerusalem. King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. A new Babylonian king takes over. Evil Merodach. That's a perfect name for an enemy king, isn't it? And the text tells us that when evil Merodach comes to power, in the very first year of his reign, he releases from prison who? You see this? You remember? Jehoiachin. Right? Go ahead, look back at the cheat sheet. You can, right? King Jehoiachin, is he even still alive? He's been in prison for decades. That's how long it's been since Nebuchadnezzar removed him from the throne after only 3 months and put his uncle in charge. 35 years. Remember that? Jehoiachin was only 18 years old when it happened. So he's been a political prisoner in Babylon for over 35 years. Why is he not dead by now? I'm sure everyone would have assumed that he was. Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's uncle, when Nebuchadnezzar came after him, Nebuchadnezzar killed all of his sons, right? To ensure that there was no legacy from the line of King Zedekiah, right? And then he shipped Zedekiah off, never to be heard from again. So any kingly line, any claim to the throne descending from Zedekiah would have been impossible. But here's Jehoiachin, and he's still alive. And not only that, see how he's referred to in these verses, not once, but twice, he's referred to as King Jehoiachin of Judah. Wait, there's no king, and there's no Judah. There hasn't been for 25 years. Right, you're right. But here he is, and he's still alive. And even more than that, look at this, he's elevated. Some of your Bibles might have a footnote on verse 31, where it says that Jehoiachin was graciously freed from prison. And it says in the footnote, the literal translation is that the king of Babylon lifted up his head. Right? And that's kind of a stilted phrase, but it gives you a picture. This is more than just letting him out of prison. This is an elevation. The king of Babylon speaks kindly to him, gives him a seat at the royal table, provides for his needs. Now, make no mistake about it. The king of Babylon's still in charge. We're still a long way from where we want to be, but still, do you see this is a glimpse? A glimpse into the plans and the purposes of God to remain faithful to his covenant, tacked on here to the end of Jeremiah. It's not a lot, but it's enough, just enough maybe, to remind God's people that the promised curse of Deuteronomy 29 is followed by Deuteronomy 30. When Moses told the people that after the curse of exile, and when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. It's just a glimpse. Just enough to remind the people that the promise that we looked at in 2 Samuel 7 last week is not done. When God told David, my steadfast love will not depart from your descendants, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever, and your throne will be established forever. And the survival of King Jehoiachin is a reminder that God has not forgotten his promise to keep a king on the throne of Judah. It's just a glimpse. And God doesn't even owe us that. But in his grace, through that, we can see the hope. Because if King Jehoiachin is still alive, then the promise to David still holds. There's still a living heir to the throne, and the line to Messiah is not broken. I can't let you think that I saw this connection completely when I planned out the sermon series to kind of transition to Advent next Sunday in the coming Christmas season. But turn to the first book of the New Testament. To the book of Matthew, to the very first chapter. Matthew starts with a genealogy. You know that part that you usually skip over when you're reading the book of Matthew? The genealogy begins with Abraham, and then it goes through David. And from David, it goes through verse 11 of Matthew chapter 1 to Jeconiah at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And that Jeconiah in Matthew 1:11 is Jehoiachin. It's the same guy. It's a different translation of the same Hebrew name. But Matthew's genealogy, do you see, verse 11 is not the last verse at the time of the deportation to Babylon. It's not the end. It continues in verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and on it goes until you get to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus is born, who is called Christ. Christ. The Messiah, the Savior, the anointed Son of David, who has come to rescue his people and sit on David's throne forever. It's only a glimpse at this point, at the end of Jeremiah, but do you see? It's there. Jehoiachin is alive. The royal line is not broken. The sun may be dimming, but the sun will again shine on God's people. Jerusalem will rise because the king will return to his city. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the city of Gondor, it's about to fall. The armies of Sauron, all appears to be lost. The gates are broken down. The walls of the beautiful city are broken. And all but certain doom is left until, you know, even if you don't know the story, you know what happens next, right? The king comes. The king arrives. At the absolute bleakest moment, the rightful king arrives and the city that had been taken and had been ruled by unwise and unjust and cowardly leaders and had suffered the consequences for it, the king arrives at the city and in fulfillment of the promise that he had made way back in the first movie, that the white city will not fall and he will not allow it, he comes and he saves the city. God made that promise. On the physical walls of Jerusalem, yeah, they may fall. But God's white city, it will not fall. Unlike Aragorn, the rightful king of Gondor, Jesus the king, he didn't come to the city the first time, at least, to wield a sword. He came to be pierced by one, to give his life for the sins of his people. Over the next month, that's the message that we're going to be diving into. The good news that that king is coming to save his people and to save his city. Coming to keep a promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your promises. The truth, even when it hurts, of your promises. That those who rebel against you will suffer the consequences for that rebellion. But Lord, we thank you for the promise of grace. That when we turn back to you, when we repent, when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the work of Jesus. Lord, help us to eagerly await that King. Await Him as we walk through the series of Advent in coming weeks. Await His ultimate and final return, where He will come to bring justice, where He will yield a sword. But Lord, we pray that we would be ready to welcome Him as our King and as our Savior. For we pray in His name. Amen.